First of all, don't worry, I'm not going to do a David Livingston impression. I've taken off my jumper, so if you weren't here this morning, you won't get what that's all about. Let me just pray for us as we start. Lord, we pray that you would be the focus of the next few minutes. Lord, would you bring your word alive to us? Would you open our eyes, soften our hearts, give us ears to hear and lives that will be lived out for you? Help us to see the grace and the hope that is in the passage that we just read. Amen. So I'm going to start with a question, a rhetorical question. Have you ever been expecting one thing, and then things turn out very different to what you expected? I sort of laughed while I was listening to the radio. I heard someone speaking about Christmas as a teenager. And for a couple of years, he'd been asking his parents to buy him a PlayStation. He longed for a PlayStation. His friends all had them, and he wanted one. And Christmas was in just a few days' time, and he felt hopeful that at last parents would see the sense and give him what he wanted. And when Christmas morning came, he saw a PlayStation-shaped box under his Christmas tree, and he was very encouraged. And when it came time to eventually open the Christmas presents, his expectations were fulfilled. He opened the wrapping paper, and there was a PlayStation box inside. And he could hardly contain his excitement. And he patiently put the box to one side under the Christmas tree, had lunch knowing that afterwards he was going to play Grand Theft Auto on his PlayStation. That was popular a few years ago. And so after lunch, he ran to the PlayStation box, ripped it open, only to find that his cruel family had filled the box with oranges and with carrots wrapped up in socks. Pretty brutal, isn't it? Probably not his best Christmas ever. Hopefully they resolved that problem. He must have got the box from somewhere. In our passage tonight, we're going to see that the expectations that the Israelites had did not quite line up to what God was actually going to do. They were waiting for God to do something, and they had been waiting for a long time for it to take place. But we're going to see in these verses that when God finally decided to act, it was very different to what they were expecting. You see, when the Israelites had returned from exile in Babylon, they built a new temple because the old one had been destroyed. And the old temple was built when Solomon was king, when Israel was at their peak. It was an elaborate, beautiful temple filled with costly gold, silver, precious stones, and most impressive of all, God dwelt with his Shekinah glory in the temple. But the new temple, back in Jerusalem after exile, was very unimpressive, and worst of all, God's presence was no longer there. It's probably a poor comparison, but think about the Houses of Parliament being torn down. Maybe some of you would like to see that happening, or at least seeing some change. But torn down, and then over many, many years being rebuilt, having problems, building again, and eventually ending up at sort of a village hall. You know, that's sort of the kind of thing that these Israelites were experiencing, and saying, God, where are you? And so the people were waiting for things to change. They wanted to be a great nation that would rule over the whole world with God powerfully fighting their battles. They were expecting a powerful king who would lead them to victory against their enemies. And they were expecting to live peacefully as God's chosen and blessed people. They were expecting to experience never-ending prosperity, happiness. That didn't happen. Not in the way they expected it. They had a very narrow view of God's plan for them. It was a man-centered view. But God was going to fulfill his promises. And tonight we're going to see what God has to say about these things. We're going to look at three things. God said, first of all, the Lord is coming. He's coming to purify sinners. And he's coming to judge sinners. I'm not sure if you were like me. On first reading of these verses, I sort of thought, these are kind of judgy, negative verses talking about sin, and they're not very positive. But hopefully, as we walk through them, we'll see that actually there is a message of great grace and hope in these verses. And I pray that God would remind us of his grace and give us that hope. So first of all, the Lord is coming, is what God said. Now, in some ways, the previous chapters that we looked at a little while back of Malachi were building up to this point. So just very, very briefly, a quick recap. So throughout the book, God is speaking to different parts of the people of Israel, and he showed them how they no longer took him seriously as their God. So he talks to priests and talks about them being unfaithful in leading his people to worship him. Then he speaks to the people and saying, you bring the very worst things to worship me with, things you wouldn't even dare to offer as a gift to the people who rule over you. He then turns towards individual actions of people. He talks about the way that they have followed the women from other nations, married them, and followed the same gods as them, how many were being unfaithful to their wives and running after other women. And then at the end of chapter 2, God sums up the state of his people. He uses one adjective. He calls them faithless. Utterly faithless. And now at the beginning of this section that Ben just read for us, we see that the people have the audacity, after all of that build-up, to accuse God of something absolutely terrible. The people claimed that God was tolerating evil. Not just that, they concluded that he didn't mind evil being around. He didn't mind if it ran rampant all over the place. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. This is what the people have to say to God. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Not just that, he delights in them. He delights in these evil people. God delights in evil. That is a dangerous thing to say. It's a dangerous thing to say to an all-powerful, holy, righteous God. And it shows a massively warped idea of who they thought God was and what they thought he thought about sin. And then they follow up that by saying in the next part, well, where is the God of justice? You let sin continue all around us. Where's the justice? And it's ironic because God was going to show them what true justice meant. And we'll see that in the next few verses. For those of you who've been coming to our morning services over the last few weeks, Pete's been walking us through the book of Habakkuk. And we've seen Habakkuk voice questions and express angst in a sort of similar way to the people here in these verses. But we've seen that when Habakkuk speaks to God, his tone and his attitude is very different to the Israelites. Pete very helpfully said this: there's a difference between bitter cynicism and believing confrontation. There's a difference between bitter cynicism and believing confrontation. And he went on to say, bitter cynicism makes complaints and then doesn't wait for an answer. But believing confrontation makes complaints and will not move until there is an answer. The Israelites were not treating God in the same way that Habakkuk had treated God when he had questions to ask him. The Israelites' complaints were filled with bitter criticism. And they treated God as a sort of powerless and indifferent ruler who didn't care if sin was just the order of the day. Now, we know that God is holy, that he is righteous. And so he didn't just sit back while his own people made a mockery of his name. He had rescued these people from slavery on more than one occasion. It hadn't been that long since they were brought out of Babylon. He had defeated nations for them. He had given them their own kingdom. He spoke to them for centuries through his chosen prophets. He even lived among them in the tabernacle and in the temple. He made a way for them to experience the very best that God had to offer them. They were God's loved children, whom he cherished and protected. And so, God responds. Verse 1 of chapter 3, he says this. Behold. You see the word behold. You've got to listen because something big is about to be said. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. In these verses, God tells the Israelites that two very significant people were coming to answer their call for justice. One is a messenger, and the other is the Lord who will come to his people. Any ideas about who this messenger might be? It's not a rhetorical question. Yeah?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. There's a few of you mouthing John the Baptist. That's right. This is John the Baptist. This is who God was going to use as a messenger, someone who would proclaim that Jesus is about to come, the Lord is about to come to his temple. This was the long-awaited Messiah. And at this point, I'm sure at least some of the Israelites' ears kind of picked up. What was that you said, Malachi? The Lord's coming back to the temple. Well, that's what we've been waiting for. This is huge. This is massive. Because they were waiting for a powerful king to establish a powerful kingdom. And God was going to do that. God goes on to say, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Well, there's some irony in these verses, because these verses say that they delighted in a covenant and they were seeking the Lord. Well, it didn't seem that that's what they were doing. What they were really seeking was a God who would take away the problems. And in their minds, the covenant that they said they delighted in, well, they wanted it to bring about the spirit, the physical blessings that we've already spoken about. But in these verses, God says, I am going to establish my eternal kingdom, and it might not be the kingdom that you're expecting. And verse 2 begins to talk about the kinds of things that God was going to do when he came to his temple. Now, these paint a picture that doesn't include all of the details of God's plan. It doesn't speak about Jesus. There's no mention of a sacrifice on the cross. It doesn't say that Jesus is actually God's own son. It doesn't say, well, this is going to happen in about 400 years, people of Israel. But it does say what God's going to do. He's going to act. Pete sometimes uses prophecy that is partially fulfilled as walking up a mountain. You don't know what's up there on the top. You know that there's going to be a promise of a beautiful view at that top of that mountain. But as you walk up, you go over hills, go up and down, and you don't see what's coming up the top. And for the Israelites, they didn't know every detail of how this promise is going to be fulfilled. But it was going to happen. There's a beautiful hike of many, but one that I absolutely love. I've actually been on this hike with Jono a few times. It's called Lion's Head, and if you know Table Mountain, it has sort of two table peaks and then a flat bit, which is the actual Table Mountain. There's on one side is something that looks like a lion's head, and there's the lion's body. And the head is this walk that just goes round the mountain and just eventually goes all the way up to the top. And you get to this bit where you have to get up, climb up these chains, and up almost like a cliff face, just to get to the top. And when you get there, the view does not disappoint. It is spectacular. You can see the whole of Table Mountain, Devil's Peak, the other peak, the whole of Cape Town city center, the sea, everything. It's absolutely beautiful. But as that path winds its way around, you just think, we've gone around this mountain like 10 times. And you don't know what's up. You can't see the view yet because you kind of are focusing on just plodding on. Well, for the Israelites and for us too, as we'll see towards the end, we know that God's going to fulfill his purposes. We have far more details than the Israelites ever did. But one day we will get to the top of that mountain and see promises for what they really are. So, here are some of those details. God says, the Lord is coming, and he's going to purify sinners. Look at verse 2. It says this. Who can endure the day of his coming? This is the Lord coming. And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like full of soap. You may be familiar with these sort of images. It talks about purifying and refining. Now, with both refining and purifying, there's a sense of both the thoroughness and a severity as they're at work. One is the picture of the heat of like a refiner's fire. And it's this intense heat that separates impurities from the metal, and eventually the metal becomes pure. And then in the second example, which is maybe less obvious, there's the fuller and the fuller soap. And the fuller would take this really harsh soap of strong lye and he would scrub the clothes, and then after washing it, he would beat the clothes with a stick against rocks. It's a severe process. It's thorough. God goes on to say, this Lord will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Now, the act of purifying and the act of refining, we're going to spend a little bit of time just thinking about those two processes. They're similar, but I think there are some differences between them. I think purifying is a process of ridding something of impurities so that that thing is now fit for purpose. And more often than not, once something is made pure, it's clean and ready to use, and it's a once-off process. Once it's done, that item is pure. The act of refining is slightly different. It happens over a period of time often, and eventually the end result is achieved after that process has run its course. Now, I found it helpful to see the work of purification, that sort of once-off act, as justification that's spoken of in the Bible. It's that one-time-only act that God, in the spiritual sense, brings us from death to life. That's what happens when we hear the good news of the gospel. We repent and we ask God to change us. Refining, on the other hand, I thought it was helpful to think of it as sanctification, as that ongoing work of God refining us and giving us victory over sin as he refines us, and throughout our lives being able to become pure. It's because of God's purifying act once and for all, justifying us, and his refining, his sanctification, that these verses say that his people, look at that verse, will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. God is purifying and is refining his people to bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. These are the outworkings of God's work in us. But although these verses, I think, talk about justification in a sense, and sanctification and daily worship as a result, I think the emphasis is on the justification, the purification, God's once-off act. And what is amazing when you see it, it's an absolute act of grace. God's choice to purify our souls is an act of grace. I'd just like to go back a couple of slides to the song that we sang, if you don't mind. And I love these words in the blue there. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing, I am free. That's that once-off purification that Jesus won for us on the cross. What an amazing thing it is. And I'm hoping as we spend the last few minutes looking at it, that we would just be refreshed by the grace found in the gospel. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says this about Jesus and his purification of us. It says, Jesus gave himself up to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. God purifies those who he loves. The alternative of being purified is facing his eternal judgment. And it is he who does the purifying. It's not something we can achieve on our own. Titus 3 verse 5 says that he saved us, not of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of his Holy Spirit. We are made new if we trust God. And when this happens, God's Spirit washes us clean from our sins. And we are made new, these verses say. So that's God's act of purifying us. And lastly, the verses turn to judgment. Remember Israel's cry? Where is justice? God says there will be justice. Verse 5 says, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. God was going to judge the sin and the people who were sinning. And that judgment was going to be swift and severe. You notice that Israel were waiting for God to pour out his wrath on the surrounding nations who were oppressing them, who were a constant threat to their safety. But instead of God sorting them out, first he turns to the people that should have been worshipping him. He calls them sorcerers, adulterers, and liars. He says that they oppressed workers, they oppressed the widows and the fatherless, they treated foreigners harshly, and they did all these things because they did not fear God. That takes us right back to the beginning. Those audacious claims against God. Well, they did not fear him. They did not know the true God. And God was going to judge the surrounding nations. We see that he was definitely going to do that. And those kingdoms all fell. But it was his very own people he deals with first. Not those who were purified, but those who turned their backs on him. We see as God's shows the certainty of a judgment, that there is a message of hope here for us. We are not like those people being judged if we have trusted him. But we know with certainty the hope that God is going to do what he said he is. Just as we've been learning through the book of Habakkuk, for those of you who've been here for that, if not, I recommend you to listen to them online. They've been very helpful. Habakkuk was questioning God, saying, why are you letting evil continue right in front of you and you're doing nothing? Well, these verses show us that there will be consequences to the terrible things that happen in our world. God is reminding us that he is going to bring justice to this fallen world. Evil will be punished. Those who seem to be getting away with terrible atrocities, well, they will answer to the holy and all-powerful God. He says so. We can hang on to this hope. Tomorrow, as you read the news, or watch it on TV, or hear from a friend or a family member of a terrible situation that seems to be hopeless because of the sin that seems to be rampant around us, don't forget that God is on the throne. How confident are you that tomorrow is going to come? We know that when we wake up tomorrow, it's going to be tomorrow. It's going to come. It has happened for as long as we've been alive. And maybe God will come back tonight. We don't know. But we're pretty certain that tomorrow is going to happen, as far as we can tell. Well, the certainty that God is going to fulfill his promises is greater than that, because it's a certainty. It's going to happen. One day, and even now, from his throne of power, God will judge this fallen world and make things right. And it's easy to be discouraged and saying, well, you're taking too long, God. Hurry up, please. We want this to end. And sometimes we despair. But this passage just shows us clearly that God is going to act. So trust that promise. God has not forgotten about this world. Habakkuk 2 says this, and we're going to close with this. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. These verses are saying what God has said will take place. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the message of grace and of hope in these verses. Lord, we should be standing under your judgment, but instead you've offered us grace. You've offered us purity through the blood of Jesus. Lord, thank you for the hope that we have in you. Thank you, although we are not at the top of that mountain yet, we know that what you said will come to be. And when we drink in that celestial air of heaven in the new creation, where all is made new and perfect, we will worship you, knowing that we could stand firm on your promises. Thank you, God. Amen.